Joy to see all of you this evening. The days are swiftly passing and the meeting is getting away quickly. We book these meetings 2, 3, and 4 years ahead of time. In fact, this one was booked for 3.5 years. The time has come and now it's over half over. And it just seems like we've barely gotten started. But I'm enjoying it tremendously. Mary Neal's enjoying being at Payton City with me in the Ohio Valley. A very beautiful time of the year. And lovely people to be with. We love our brothers and sisters here at Payton City. And it's a joy to be associated with you and to have company and fellowship with you for these few days and nights. We are enjoying the day services. I wish more of you could be coming. We had, I think, about 28 present this morning. And I believe if there'd be a lot of effort on the part of people, we probably could have 75 or 80 folks here. A lot of times folks are not used to day services, and so they just don't make the effort to come. But I believe you'd be profited. I know I am. And hopefully you can be here the next 2 mornings. You would be, I think, blessed and benefited by the study and by the worship of God early in the morning. So be thinking about that, and I hope that you will. But I'm glad to see you this evening. And we're hoping and praying at the end of the lesson, if there are those present who need to make a response to the gospel, that you'll do so and let us help you in your obedience to the faith. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tonight. Will be the beginning point of our lesson and the thoughts that we'll be trying to present. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The doctrinal part of the book of Romans, the explanation of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, ends in chapter 11. And verse 32, the final statement regarding the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. All of us are sinners, and God saves everybody the same way. There are not many ways of being saved, many plans of salvation. In the Bible, there are not many churches. There are not many different schemes of redemption. All of us are in the same boat, if I may use the phrase, spiritually speaking. We all do wrong. We all violate the will of God, and God has one way of saving everybody, and that's through Jesus Christ, made known in the gospel, and through our faith in Christ and our obedience to the gospel. And there isn't any other way. And it doesn't make any difference what the religious world says and what they tell people and all of their schemes and their plans and their doctrines and their teachings, trying to teach people what to do to be saved. It's all in vain, because God has just one way of saving people, and that's the gospel way, the New Testament way. And if we're not saved according to God's arrangements and his plans and his teaching, then we are not saved at all. And after the apostle has stated that he might have mercy upon all, he extols God for his wisdom. So, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he extols the mighty wisdom and power of God, made known in the gospel to save sinners from their sins. Then he comes to the second part of the letter to the Romans. That has to do with godly living. So many times, so many of us know the truth, and we may have obeyed the gospel, but then we do not comprehend and believe this second part of the letter to the Romans. And that is that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, because when we become Christians, we're cleansed from sin and we're taken out of the world. And we don't live like the worldly people do anymore. We don't live like sinful people do. Our lives become different and our thinking becomes different. And so therefore, we're a new kind of people. We're new creatures in Christ, a new creation. And the old man has been crucified and put to death, and we arose from baptism to walk in newness of life. And we don't think like we used to. And we don't conduct ourselves like we used to. And we don't engage in worldly things like we used to. And we don't participate in sin like we used to. We try to keep as far distant from that as we possibly can. Because our own spiritual strength, personally, and the strength of the cause of Christ is dependent upon our being spiritual-minded people, pure and godly and holy in our personal lives and conduct. So immediately after the apostle has taught us about what to do to be saved in the first 11 chapters, then he begins to tell us about these practical matters about how to live the life of a Christian. And so many times, as I said, we haven't comprehended that. Sometimes you have in congregations of God's people extreme worldliness. You have people in the congregation who can do anything that anybody else does. There can be drinking, there can be social drinking or heavy drinking. The problem of drunkenness, nowadays the problem of drugs. You can find immodest apparel, people unclothing themselves to a high degree publicly and before the world, just in the church, as much as you'll find it out here in the world. You can find the people down at the public swimming pools, you can find them at the dances, you can find them doing everything in the world that anybody in the world would do, and there is no difference. And therefore, people who engage in that, parents who permit their children in that, they have not yet learned what it means to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. We might have known to be baptized into Christ, but we have not yet learned how to begin to live the life of a Christian. And that's what the emphasis is here. After Paul told us in 11 chapters how to be saved in God's plan of redemption, he begins to tell us now how to live the life of the Christian. And so many times we never learned that, and this is the reason why many congregations of Christ in their communities and in their areas just really do not have that much influence for good, for holiness and righteousness and purity, because the Christians have not learned that, and they are not practicing that. Sometimes there are other areas of conduct as Christians we have not learned. We have not learned how to get along with each other. And you find congregations, maybe they have a continual fussing and fighting and fuming among themselves. All kind of criticisms, all kind of fault findings, all kind of murmurings and complainings, problems, and there's no forgiveness, and there's no looking over anything, and there's no love between the brethren. So many times you find that. And then we wonder why it is that our friends and neighbors are not interested in the gospel. If they know us that well, no wonder they wouldn't be interested if that be the kind of people we are. And you see, the problem is that we who are Christians have not learned to live the gospel. We may know what the gospel is. We may know how to tell it to somebody else what to do to be saved. But if we have not learned to live it, we're wasting our breath as far as people are concerned. The best translation of the Bible is the way we translate the scriptures into our personal lives. And if we do not learn to live a holy and a godly life, and if we do not learn to love our brethren and work together in peace and get along with one another and be a body of people who care for each other, then we're going to nullify all of the good that we would strive to do. Sometimes there are other areas that we've not learned. We've not learned to spread the gospel in our own communities. Sometimes I know brethren, and I think to some degree that's what we're doing down where I live and other places I know. We have a concept of spreading the gospel in other places, and we support many preachers here and there throughout the world, and that's good. I do not fault that. But at the same time, our next door neighbor, we don't realize that he or she is a part of this going into all the world and preach the gospel. And many times, congregations are neglectful of their own friends and their own neighbors and their own community, and they're not having any Bible classes. We're not teaching people around us, and the cause of Christ is not growing and prospering and so are not being saved because we're not looking around. We never have gotten to the point where we see the personal obligation that I have to teach somebody, that I have to teach my friend and my neighbor and my husband and my wife or my child or whoever it is, my fellow worker, that I'm obligated, the Lord obligates me to be a teacher of the truth to everybody that I can. So there are many things that we do not learn. We make great emphasis, and rightly so, and we should. I don't minimize that. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deals with the gospel plan of salvation. There it's unfolded in the New Testament better and more detailed than anywhere else in the Bible, how it is that God saves sinners from their sins through Jesus Christ and His blood and through our faith in Jesus and our obedience to the gospel. That's the emphasis of the first 11 chapters. But then beginning in chapter 12, the emphasis upon those of us who are Christians and who do obey the gospel, learning how to live the gospel. And that's where the problem generally lies. Because so many of us never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We never really save our own souls. We lose our children. We lose our friends and neighbors. We never do what good we could do because we haven't learned the second part of the book of Romans. We have to live it, dear ones. And the best translation of the scriptures, I said, is how you take God's word and how I take God's word and translate it into my own life, my daily conduct, and my family life, and how it is that I conduct my affairs in this old present evil world, which needs so much a good example and the leaven of righteousness to be found amongst them. So, this is what I challenge you to think with me tonight about. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May I just point out, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so he deals with our body. The body you have, it's in the plural there because he's talking to the Christians. And so the bodies of the Christians, your body and my body, is to be presented as a living sacrifice. Most of you are acquainted with sacrifices in the Bible. After the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve, the sacrificial system was instituted. And the first person that we know of that offered an acceptable sacrifice was one of the children of Adam and Eve, Abel by name. I don't know whether he was the second child or not. I very much doubt it. But he was one who was spiritual minded, and he understood that which his older brother Cain didn't know. Cain would not offer a proper sacrifice because he would not admit his guilt of sin. That's why Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, because he was not offering the blood sacrifice. There were other sacrifices that were permissible. The sacrifice of the grain and so on was permissible under the law, and I take it under the patriarchs too. But Cain refused to acknowledge his guilt, and he refused the blood sacrifice. That's why he was rejected. But Abel offered the gift. He offered the minka, evidently gifts of grain or whatever else he had, but he also offered the blood offering, and that's the offering of the atonement. And Cain or Abel was the first one to stand before God as a sinner and see himself as a sinner and say in his own mind and heart, I am a sinner, and God lets me offer this animal in the place of or as a sacrifice in my place. The sinner, you see, deserves to die. The Bible says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The sentence of death has always been upon the sinner. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And the death there talked about is not physical death, but spiritual death. Man's separation from his God. And this is what happens when we sin. And every sinner experiences that. And every sinner comes under the sentence of death. Just like Adam did, the sentence has always been the same. No matter what the sin is, only Adam committed that sin of eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve did, but my sins are different from his. But I still come under the same sentence he did. I come under the sentence of spiritual death. And that's what forgiveness does, is take away that sentence. But when the animal sacrifices were instituted, that man who offered that sacrifice was saying within his heart, God lets this animal die in my place. I deserve to die because I'm a sinner, but God will let me offer the animal. And so animal sacrifices, the atonement of blood, was there begun by righteous Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Therefore, he looked in his flock, and he found a firstling of the flock. That means a firstborn animal. And the Bible says, and the fat thereof. He found the best. When Abel offered a sacrifice to God, he did not offer a runt. He didn't offer one that had been maimed by the wild beast. He didn't offer one been caught in the barbed wire fence, if they had such a thing at that time. He went out in his flock and he found the best animal he had. And it was a firstborn animal that represented the strength of the sire. And that's best that he had to offer God. He offered that as an atoning sacrifice for his sin. And so there began the sacrificial system. There had to be one who offered the sacrifice. But you see, not everybody was fit to offer a sacrifice because not everybody would admit he was a sinner. That's why not everybody's fit to obey the gospel, because a person is fit to obey the gospel only as he or she sees themselves as a lost sinner. You don't dedicate people to God. You don't dedicate people to Christ. People obey the gospel because they're sinners, because they're lost in sin, and they know they are, and they realize that, and they come to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so when you offer sacrifice, there has to be the offerer, the person who's doing the offering. But he has to have understanding. He has to know why he's doing that. And Abel understood that. Abel understood that he was a sinner offering a blood atonement in view of sin, and that God let that animal die in the place of the man who offered that. Second thing, in sacrifice, there has to be the one to whom the sacrifice is offered. And in every case, that's God. Abel offered a sacrifice to God, the same God who is your God and Father, and my God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All proper sacrifices are offered to the Almighty in heaven. There has to be a proper offerer, and there has to be a proper one to whom the sacrifice is offered. And in the case of all people regarding sin, it's the one true God of heaven. Then there has to be the victim that is offered. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of a clean animal, of the goats and the calves. It was of the flock or of the herd. Had to be an animal of the first year. It had to be one without any blemish. And that animal would be offered. The body would be burned as a burnt offering, and the blood would be poured out as an atonement for sin, and therefore a remembrance of the guilt of sin. And everybody who ever did that recognized that. When Abraham came into the land of Canaan, God brought him into the land. He built these altars wherever he went. And wherever he built an altar, he offered the sacrifice. And here he was, a man of faith, admitting, I'm a sinner. I worship God. I'm offering this sacrifice to the Almighty. And therefore, the victim is this animal that I'm offering. In the New Testament, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, never did. Only the blood of bulls and goats would make a remembrance of sin. Made a remembrance to everybody who ever offered one. And the high priest once a year, when he went into the most holy place, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and there he'd go behind the veil into the most holy place once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which would always fall in the fall of our year, somewhere between September 15th and October 1st. And there on the great day of atonement, which is the holiest day of the Jewish year, the high priest would push aside that curtain, and he'd go in with this basin of fresh blood, and he'd stand there before the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and he'd sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And there he would stand confessing his sins. First of all, he confessed his sins, and then he confessed the sins of his family, and then he confessed the sins of all of the people, the entire nation. And there he stood sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and confessing sins, and he was making a remembrance of sin once a year. But that blood would not take away the sin. That was the blood of animals. It could not be effective in removing the guilt of sin and in cleansing the conscience of those who offered sacrifices. That had to remain for Jesus Christ. Sometimes brethren used to say that God rolled the sins forward every year. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but the Scripture doesn't say it in just those terms. It says that there was a remembrance made of sin every year. On the day of atonement. And so the sins of men were remembered. But then Jesus came, and the blood of Christ is effective in the saving of sin. And so he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He died on the cross. Sufficient atonement. He is the one who offered the sacrifice, and he is the victim that was offered. Two things in Jesus, directed to the Father. But he was the offerer, and he was the victim that was offered. The only human sacrifice that God ever permitted in all the history of the world was the human sacrifice of his Son on Calvary in atonement for sin. Never was another one ever made that would be pleasing to God. Couldn't have been. God did not accept human sacrifices. He accepted animal sacrifices only according to his precept in remembrance of sin, and the only human sacrifice was the one that Jesus offered on Calvary. But Jesus offered the sacrifice. Now the teaching to you and me is that we've been cleansed by that sacrifice. By the blood of Jesus, the atoning blood of Christ, we are cleansed, and therefore we are to keep ourselves clean. The Bible says that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 in verse 5. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sin." Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. The Bible says, "Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received from your vain manner of life by the traditions of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Only the blood of Jesus was atonement for sin. Only the death of Christ could accomplish that. And you, dear ones, are you listening to me? You and I. We, if we have come to Christ on the terms of the gospel through faith and obedience to the truth, we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been washed clean. We are new creatures, and the old man has been crucified with Christ and put to death, and we are a new people. Because Jesus died, that's possible. And that's who you are. And that's who I am. And now the immediate admonition, the first admonition that is made in the book of Romans, after Paul has explained to us how it is that we are saved through Christ and through the gospel by His sacrifice on the cross, the first admonition, the very first one is that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Jesus presented His body as sacrifice on the cross. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Hebrews 10 verse 5. A body prepared for the Savior to die on the cross in atoning power for the sins of men. He gave His life. I'm to give my life. He gave His body a living sacrifice. I'm to give my body a living sacrifice. That's what the apostle said. Brethren, he said, I beseech you by the mercies of Christ that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead animal sacrifice. Not a dead body. But a living body, a living human being, living in a human body, and we present that body a living sacrifice all the time. Not just at the meeting house on the Lord's Day, but all the time. In our homes, in our family lives, in our school lives, in our community lives, out on the job, everywhere. God's people present their bodies a living sacrifice. So much emphasis found in the Bible concerning the proper use of the body. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, for they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. You do not walk after the flesh if you are God's child. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if you do through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I buffet my body, bringing it under subjection, lest at any time after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that is, the members of your body, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to holiness or to God. Yield yourselves unto God, he said. Yield yourselves in purity. This is the way the body is to be used. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He said in the second place that God raised up Jesus, and he's going to raise up your mortal body. Don't misuse your body, because it's going to be raised from death someday. Don't misuse it here. It's going to be made into a glorious body, the same kind of a body that Jesus had, and now has a body of glory we're going to have someday, and therefore take good care of your body. Don't use it for fornication. He said, don't you know that if a man commits fornication, he joins himself to a harlot, and in effect, we take a body that belongs to Jesus, and we join that body in harlotry, and therefore, in effect, joining Jesus to a harlot. You can't commit fornication. A child of God can't do that. You refrain from that. You flee that, like Paul told Timothy. And then he said, you flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. When a person commits immorality, listening to me, parents tell your children these things. Young people believe these things. Older people believe these things. When you and I commit immorality, when we become an adulterer or a fornicator, the Bible says that we totally commit sin. He totally commit. We are all together, heart, mind, body, and soul. We commit ourselves. You flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You sin against yourself in the very extreme 100% altogether way that you can do it. You defile yourself completely. You defile somebody else completely. You completely sin against them. We sin against God. We sin against the family. We sin against society. We sin against everything that's right and good when we are immoral people. And then his last thing was, our last statement, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This body doesn't belong to me. I don't have a right to misuse it. Can't be immoral with it. Because it belongs to God and is joined to Christ. And the Spirit of God dwells in it, Paul said. And therefore, we must not use it for immorality. The body, present your body a living sacrifice. Every day you live and every night you live, present your body as a sacrifice. Dear ones, it's most important because there's far too much immorality among the people of God. Far too much in the world, but we get caught up in it. And sometimes we haven't, as parents, we have failed completely and miserably in teaching our children the dangers of immorality and those concepts and those principles that might lead to it. Protect the purity and the godliness and the holiness of yourself and of your children. Learn to dress your children modestly. Learn to deal with them and teach them that they are to be pure and holy and godly people, and that their body is to be used as a living sacrifice. That's what the apostle said. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you believe that. And you can argue about it all day long, about what other youngsters are doing and what other people are doing and what the schools are doing and all that, but that will not be one snap of your finger worth the time it takes you to say it. The truth of it is that God said for His children to be holy and His children to present their bodies a living sacrifice, and that's the truth of it, and every one of us ought to believe that, and if you are a Christian, you will believe that. Without any equivocation, you will believe that, and you'll teach your boys and girls those things, and you'll teach them to refrain from anything that tends toward evil, that has the appearance of evil, and that tends toward immorality. And you'll save your youngsters and you'll save yourself and the cause of Christ and the community and everybody else. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache and a lot of sorrow if we'll begin early enough to teach our boys and girls the right ways of the Lord. But notice the next thing the apostle said. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present, the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Has to be holy. We have to keep ourselves holy. Keep our bodies holy. Holy, acceptable unto God. Not acceptable to man. Don't care what man thinks about all this. Present your body holy, an acceptable sacrifice unto God, he said, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. It's a service to God that comes from the mind and the reason of man. Man understands what he's doing. That you do that. And be ye transformed. You know what a transformer is out here on the light pole. It takes the high voltage and it transforms it into the lower voltage. That's why you can snap the lights on here and everything won't blow up. If you had 23,000 volts or something coming into this building, you push a button on that and you'll blow the thing up and burn it down. But you have these transformers out here and they transform it. And that's what Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word transfiguration and the word transformer are the same word in the Bible. Jesus was transformed or he was transfigured. And the apostle said, be ye transformed. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're going to be a transformed or a transfigured people, dear ones, if we're going to learn to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, we're going to have to learn to be changing our minds about things. So many people obey the truth. They are baptized into Christ, but they never really change their mind about worldliness. The Bible says you love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away with the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. James said in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, talking to the brethren, mind you, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore maketh himself a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And our problem, dear brethren, in so many, many places and with so many of us who are Christian, is that we who have been baptized into Christ have really never changed our mind about the world. And we really have never been willing to take a stand against it and to transform our minds and to change our lives and to be the spiritual-minded, the spiritual-conducting people in our lives that we ought to be. Have to change your mind. If we don't change our mind, if our mind is not being transformed, Romans 12, verse 2, we'll never do this. We'll never change the use of our body. You'll never be willing to use the body properly if you never learn to change your mind. Our mind has to be conformed to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. Our mind is to be the mind of Jesus. Whatever Jesus taught us, our Master and our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, whatever our Father in heaven teaches us, that's got to be my mind. That has to be the way I think about it. And that has to be the way you think about it. There's no other alternative to this. And so the mind has to be changed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind is constantly being renewed. So while the outer man perishes, the inward man, the spirit or the mind, is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. But let's look about this mind. The Bible teaches us a great deal about the way we think. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. You let me hear what you say, and I'll know what you think. Because the words that we speak reveals the mind and the heart that we have. As we think in our hearts, so we are. That's really who we are. It's what our thinking is on the inside of us. And it finds expression in what we say and in what we do. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, you keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You keep your heart with all diligence. You have to learn to do that. Bill has to learn to do that. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The issues of life will be what you do in life. What you get yourself involved in, where you go and what you do and who you're with, and our thinking. And you keep your heart with all diligence, the wise man said, for out of it, out of your heart, are the issues of life. You will be and you will become what you are in your heart. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You ever heard anybody say, I can't control my thinking? I hear people say that sometimes, even the brethren foolishly say that. Sometimes I hear brethren say, I can't control my temper. We talked a little bit about that yesterday morning in our lesson involving 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Can't control my temper. I've even known elders of the church who are high-tempered men. They fly off the handle. Least little provocation, and it just upsets them no end. Man's not qualified to be an elder of the church if he can't control his temper. Preacher's not qualified to be a preacher of the gospel if he can't control his temper. We're not even qualified to be a Christian if we can't control our temper. That's one of the things we have to work on. We have to have self-control and learn to control our mind and learn to control our thoughts and learn to control our word and control our temper. And do you think, dear ones, that God ever required the impossible of you? Has God ever told me anything that is impossible? Has God ever dealt with non-entities, things that do not exist and not possible? Not on your life. Anything that the Almighty told me not to do, there's a possibility that I can do it. Else he wouldn't have prohibited. And when he tells me what to do, it's in the realm of possibility that I can do it if I want to do it. The things that I find hard to do by God's will are because I haven't set my mind and my heart to do them. My Father in heaven doesn't require the impossible of me. But when he tells me, Bill, you don't do this, I'm to learn not to do it because I walk by faith and it's right and He tells me and He guards me and He keeps me from harm. That's why He tells me this. And He tells me you bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you think you can control your thoughts? Paul said you could. The Holy Spirit through Paul said I could. And He said you make a captive of your thoughts. You don't have to think wrong thoughts. I don't have to think evil thoughts. I don't have to think ugly, nasty things. I don't have to do that. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what He said. And that's possible because He said it. He never required the impossible of any of us. And what I have to do is to renew my mind and to begin to learn how to do that. Because that's the will of God. The Bible tells me, finally, my brethren, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, that is, anything virtuous, if there be any praise, anything worthy of praise, think on these things, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. What do we do, brethren? Just what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We renew our minds. A Christian thinks new ways. We are always renewing our mind. And the apostle comes along and he said, brethren, I'm telling you that whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous, think on those things. That's the way we need to think. The way we must think. If we're going to go to heaven, if we're going to be the kind of people in this life that ever do any good in the world, in saving souls and in saving our own and saving our children, we're going to have to think. We got to do it God's way or we're not going to get it done, dear brethren. We must get down to the real nitty-gritty of believing and living and thinking the kind of life and thoughts that the Almighty told us to think. We're His children. We're His offspring. And He teaches us to walk by faith and trust in Him, and that's the way He teaches us to do it. My very thinking He tells me about. And so, laying aside all filthiness and superfluity and naughty, imbibe the ingrafted word which is able to, or receive the ingrafted word which is able to save your soul. And putting away all filthiness of the flesh. We are to live soberly and we're to live righteously and we're to live godly in this present world. We're to keep ourselves clean. And we'll never do it unless we get our thinking straight. If we learn to keep our mind according to God's will, we'll not have much trouble with our body. If we're spiritual-minded people, things of the world will just simply not appeal to us that much. We're not going to be that greatly concerned about it. But the third thing is, notice what the apostle said. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, or of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. A service from the Spirit. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is the very spirit of man that has to be controlled. And if it is not, then we'll not control our mind and we'll not control our body. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Many a man can take a city. Many a man can lead armies, but he can't control himself. Alexander the Great is thought to be, by the historians, the greatest general who ever lived. Military genius. In the early 30s, late 20s and early 30s of his life, he took his father's legions of Grecian soldiers and went all over North Africa and all over the Middle East, all the way over to what is now Pakistan and Western India, up into what is now Southern Russia, all across the Middle East, including the land of Canaan, and conquered the nations and spread the Greek culture. He brought down the Medes and the Persians, that mighty empire of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and brought it down. Military genius. But he died at age 34. He was a drunk. He could not control himself. He could lead armies and he could conquer nations, but he couldn't conquer himself. Ulysses S. Grant, who led in the latter part of the war between the states, the Union forces, a military general, but he was a hard drinking and a hard cussing and basically a very evil person, immoral. He became president of the United States 2 terms after the war between the states. He won the war. He led the federal armies to victory. But one thing was, he could not control himself. Isn't it amazing about people? How it is that we can be so strong and we can be so successful in so many affairs of life and still never really possess our own self. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, greater than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. In Proverbs 11, verse 19, the wise man said, "The discretion of a man maketh him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to pass over a transgression." A man's discretion, if a man is a man of discretion and discernment, he will be very slow to anger. And not only that, but he will be very quick to pass over a transgression. It will be to his glory to do so. He doesn't pick and he doesn't find fault with everything and everybody. He wants to forgive a transgression and he wants to overlook it and he wants to pass it by. And he doesn't want to make a major thing out of it, if at all possible. And that is a wise man, the discretion of a man, and a man to his glory. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. In Proverbs 14 and verse 19, the wise man said, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." A man will be a fool to exalt folly and to be hasty in spirit. Don't be that way, dear brethren. The Bible teaches me and admonishes me over and over to rule my spirit. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, the wise man said, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls." Little villages of Palestine, they always had the walls built around them. The walls of Jericho fell down, you remember. When the Joshua and the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God caused the walls to fall down. But it was a walled city. Jerusalem was a walled city. And after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, and the city had lain waste all those years of captivity, and the first captives came back 70 years later from Babylon, they didn't rebuild the walls. And 85, 86 years after that, so that'd make about 156 or 57 years from the time of the captivity until Nehemiah came over there. And he saw that the walls were not built. And here the people had been back over there for 85, 86 years. And they had not even begun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah came there, and upon his arrival, very soon one evening, he got some other men, and they went out at night. And they rode over the hills of Zion and Moriah, looking at the wasted city and the downed walls. And Nehemiah determined that he would rebuild the walls. And you know what he did? He got the people enlisted, and he got them excited. And in 52 days, they did what had not been done in 85 years. In less than 2 months. Because the Bible says, chapter 4, verse 6, the people had a mind to work. When God's people have a mind to work, there's no limit to what they can do. No limit to what the church at Payton City or the church at South Cumberland in Alabama, anywhere else. You get the brethren to get a mind to work, and everybody be of one mind and of one heart and one soul in the Lord's business and the Lord's will, and there's no limit to the good that can be done. You'll see all kind of sacrifices by people, living sacrifices, as we engage ourselves from our spirit and from our heart. But he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a village that is broken down without wall. What the wise man is saying to us, dear ones, is that if I don't rule my spirit, then I'm susceptible to every kind of a temptation. I'm susceptible to every kind of a problem, every kind of a sin. I just have no defense against anything that's wrong. If I do not build up in my heart and soul my spirit, if I'm not able to rule my spirit and renew my mind in God's will and in His ways and walk by faith and present my body as a living sacrifice, I'll always be a derelict. And I'll always be somebody out here tossed to and fro, double-minded in all of his ways, like James talked about in James chapter 1. He said to all of us in times of distress, he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And James, double-minded man, is here a fellow who's in perplexity and doubt, and he doesn't know which way to turn, and he's asking God to help him, and all the time he's saying in himself, I don't believe the Almighty will do anything about it. He's a double-minded man. He's an unstable person. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because he won't. He's not of a hearted mind to receive anything of the Lord. The reason we don't receive many blessings from God is because our hearted mind and our faith is not prepared to receive a blessing. And so many times we're so double-minded because we have no rule over our spirit. And we never work at the task of building our spirit and building inner strength. And then we wonder why it is that we're never any stronger in the faith and in knowledge and in good works and in a godly life as a Christian than we are. We all can improve. I can improve. You can improve. But one thing is for sure, we have to improve. All the days we live, we have to be a better people. We can never be satisfied with the status quo. I can never be satisfied with myself the way I am. I have to always be trying harder to do better in my mind and my heart and my life and my body. Have to, if I'm a Christian. Do you believe it? I believe if I understand anything about God's Word, that's what He's telling me. As we round out our lesson and bring some concluding thoughts, let me just say to you that if you're going to do this, here's some areas in which we have to be careful. First of all, we have to be careful what we see. What we allow ourselves to see. You can see sin, you can see evil, you can see it on the TV, you can see it in the movies, you can see it in the magazines, you can see it in people walking up and down the street. People unclothe their bodies, which ought to be clothed modestly. People go to the places of ill repute and disrepute. We turn our young people loose to go to the places they ought not be. But we see things we ought not. You just remember what the Savior said, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said the light of the body is the eye. This eye right here. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light which is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What's he saying? Woe to the person who uses this physical vision, the best gift you have in your body. The last thing you'd want to part with is your vision. I'd give up my hands or my feet or my hearing or my tasting or my smelling before I'd want to give up my eyes. Let my eyes be the last faculty of my body I lose. But Jesus said, the man who uses his vision to fill his soul with the blackness of darkness of sin, this man is filled with darkness. And isn't it amazing how many people do it? And sometimes how many Christians do it? We spend our time and we use our precious vision to fill our soul with the blackness of sin that will destroy us. Jesus said we're not to do it. Be careful what you see. Young folks, be careful what you see. You don't have to read trash. You don't have to look at trash and filth. Be careful what you see. We need to be careful what we hear. Be careful what we hear. We have two ears to hear with, just like two eyes to see with. And the precious gift of hearing, by seeing and hearing, we learn more information than we do any other way. Good teaching, whether it's in the grade schools or public schools or the colleges, universities, or in the Bible classes here, always we appeal to the sight of people, what they can see and what they hear with their ears. Those are our two main avenues of receiving information, of learning, being taught. Be careful what you hear. The Bible says, take heed how you hear. Jesus said, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, do not use that gift to hear filthiness. Do not talk filthy, do not look at filth, and do not listen to it. You don't have to listen to the ugly jokes. You don't have to listen to the cursings. You don't have to listen to the risque language. You don't have to listen to the off-color, demeaning talk of people, younger or older. Turn away from that. It'll go into your heart, and it'll find lodging there. Do not let your body and your soul and your heart become a garbage disposal. Don't do that to yourself. God says not to do that. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you see. The Bible says also and would teach us, be careful who we run with. Who we run with. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Evil communications corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Choose your companion wisely, dear ones. Parents, teach your children to choose their companions. Be careful who your children run with. Talk with them about it. Be on good talking terms with your boys and with your girls. Don't turn them loose with just anybody to go anywhere unknown to you as to what their activities may be. I see these little bumper snickers, as Paul Harvey calls them. Some of them are outrageous, and some of them are filthy, and some of them are right nice, and they teach you a little lesson. But, you know, those that came out one time about, do you know where your children are at 11 o'clock or 11 p.m.? But then others came out and said, do the children know where their parents are at 12 p.m. a.m.? Sometimes the children can't keep up with the parents. That's the problem. No wonder the parents do not keep up with the children and don't know where they are at 11 p.m. because the children don't know where the parents are an hour or so later. Family life breaks down, that's what it is. And we don't help each other. But young people and parents, be careful who you run with. Don't run with the crowd. Have enough conviction to say no. Have enough conviction not to let somebody ruin your life. Many a young person, and if you don't remember anything I say from an old fogey preacher, remember this tonight. Raised four boys, I've got six precious little grandchildren along the way now, and I pray for them and I think about them. And this horrible, crazy, mixed up, ugly, sinful world that we're living in. And yet I have a personal faith and I believe that it can still turn out all right if we'll try to do it by God's will. But one thing I know, do not let your friends, quote unquote friends, your schoolmates, ruin your life for you. Don't ever let that happen to you, young people. Because these youngsters that you are in school with, in grade school, middle school, high school, or even in college and the university, pretty soon they'll be out of your life. They won't be your friends always. The people I graduated with in 1944 down in West Tennessee at a little community called Bemis, I never, 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 and haven't in years seen anybody of that group of people that I went to school with, graduated with, and who were best friends. But what I'm trying to get across with you, these are not the people that are going to be with you all your life. Do not let, while you are a young person, before ever you get started in life, don't let somebody ruin your life for you. Don't let somebody take away your virtue and your modesty and your purity and your decency and your good name. Don't let somebody hurt you. Don't let someone hurt your dad and mother, your family. Father and mother live in a community all their life and try to be decent, honorable people and have a good name and try to do right and have an influence for good. And a youngster can destroy that in one evening or in 1 hour. We can destroy our parents and bring them down to the very depths of despair. Don't do that to them. They're not deserving of that. And that's not what you want. Don't let somebody ruin your life before ever you get started. Give yourself a chance in life, young people. And you give yourself a chance by believing in God, by living right and soberly and godly, by keeping your body pure and your mind pure and your heart pure and being a Christian and serving God and doing what's right. And later on, when you're grown up and you're married to a good, decent man or a good, decent woman and you have your own children and your own family, you'll be so thankful. You'll thank God continually that that's the way you did while you were a youngster. And you did not ruin yourself and ruin your life before ever you had a chance to live. Be careful who you run with. I've said enough. These things touch my heart, dear one, because I see people all the time. I work with people. I see the tragedies of sin in the lives of older folks and younger folks. I see the heartaches and the sorrows. I see those who are irrecoverable. I see actions and sins and the results that can never be alleviated and can never be straightened out. Oh, there can be forgiveness. But the heartache and the sorrow will stay with people all the days they live in this world. And it doesn't have to happen. And I'm concerned because I have children. Even my sons, though they're grown men, I'm still concerned about them. I want them to live right. My three married sons, I want them to be faithful to their wives. I want them to have good home life. I want them to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My 6 grandchildren, I pray for every day. And I want them to do God's will. And the only way they can do it is do it according to God. And for somebody to be teaching them and telling them and showing them the right ways of the Lord. And it begins with those of us who are parents. In the church, it begins with those of us likewise who are brethren to try to help each other to do the best we can in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first admonition of the book of Romans is that admonition of godly living. Thank you for listening to me. If you're here tonight, subject to the invitation, would you come forward, please, and let us help you now while we stand and sing.